And we started a series here on sex, and a series I've entitled Good Sex, Bad Sex. Good sex being God's good design for sex. And so we're going to see part of God's purposes for sex this morning, which is what we've been doing the past couple weeks. So we're in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. That's on page 1 in my Bible. If you're having difficulty finding it, I am. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 26, but we want to focus on verse 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we ask for your help as we seek to understand this passage and ultimately what your word has to say about the purpose that you have given in procreation with sex. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace. Teach us, instruct us in your holy word. I pray for those who may be here this morning who don't know you. I pray that they would see the beauty of truth that's found in your word, the compelling nature of Christianity that has answers, that speaks to us in the lives that we live, speaks truthfully, gives your good purposes over against the inadequacy of the lies of this world. So, Lord, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. For a nation to maintain its current population and to not die out and become extinct, that nation or that people group has to maintain a birth ratio of 2.1. That every woman has to have 2.1 children on average. That's just to maintain the population of a nation. If it dips below that, well, then the numbers will decrease because obviously you have to replace the two people who will eventually die who were involved in the production of that child. Now, the numbers go a little bit higher for non-industrialized nations where the infant mortality rate is higher. Okay, so the magic number is 2.1 for replacement rate, just to maintain population of a country. Now, if you were to rewind the clock back to the late 50s, the United States of America had a birth ratio of approximately 4.0. It was right around 3.8. Today, the number is 1.7. Below that magic number of 2.1. If you were to cross over the pond into Europe, a place like Sweden, the number is at 1.5. Germany, 1.3. Italy, 1.2. Spain, 1.2. Russia, 1.7. Belarus, 1.6. Ukraine, 1.5. In other words, what we're seeing is a dying out of white Westerners. But the irony, the interesting thing, especially if you go across the pond over into Europe, the population isn't necessarily decreasing in those nations because of immigration, especially immigration amongst Muslims. And guess what? Muslims haven't gotten the memo that they're not supposed to have babies. And so, almost certainly, within probably 20, 30 years, Europe will be dominated by Muslims. Why?
They're having more babies.
Now, I bring up those numbers because you may ask the question, what happened? What happened? The late 50s, the numbers were at 3.8 births per woman, and now the numbers are at 1.7. Well, probably what has been an invention that has caused the greatest impact socially, maybe in all of human history, a little tiny thing called the pill. Also, of course, included in that are abortions that take place. 1 in 4 pregnancies end in abortion in the United States of America. But also that tiny little thing called the pill, which would present the illusion that you can somehow divorce the relations between a man and a woman from any consequences, namely the consequence of having children. And in the 1960s, when this new invention of the pill was being applauded, it was to be a rescue for women. It was to help women, women who would have to endure the stigma of having a child outside of wedlock, whereas a man would not have to endure such a stigma. He can just have relations with women, but, well, when that woman's baby is swelling, it's obvious she's had relations with another man and wasn't married. But when you ask the question, has the pill helped out women? Well, remember that number I mentioned several weeks ago? Between 1800 and 1960, the number of children born outside of wedlock fluctuated between 5 and 7%. Between 1800 and 1960, 5 to 7% of children were born outside of wedlock. 2012, 40% of children are born outside of wedlock. Who's taking care of those children? Not daddy. So what you've had is basically the illusion of being able to have sex outside the context of marriage, without consequence, without children. And sadly, it hasn't helped out women. It was an illusion that most people bought the lie. And still people today buy the lie that you can go against God's good purposes of sexual relations and not suffer the consequences. We've been doing this series on good sex, bad sex, and we've been studying God's purposes, God's good purposes of sexual relations. And God, by the way, in case you didn't get the news, He's the one who invented sex. He's the creator. He's the designer. He's the one who designed men and women to be able to have relations. And His purposes, ultimately for sex, we saw in our first teaching, is for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." It's for Him. And again, in our culture, we've bought the lie that, no, it's for me. It's for my pleasure. We've isolated the purpose of sex to one purpose, pleasure. My pleasure. But that's not God's design. It's for Him. It's for His glory. And that's where it starts. That's where the series starts. Is sex is for the glory of God. But then there's subordinate purposes that God has for sex. We looked at last time. Consummation of marriage, the ratification of a covenant between a man and a woman. God has designed sex to ratify that covenant. We saw that in Genesis 2:24 when God said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife," joining is the language of a covenant union, a covenant promise towards one another, "and so the two shall become one flesh." In that sexual union, that union follows the covenant. It's not to precede the covenant. But then sex is also an expression of love inside the context of marriage. We saw last time in the Song of Solomon. Solomon wrote of the expression of love between a man and a woman inside the context of marriage. The closeness that a husband and wife can experience in that relationship is a beautiful gift that God has given. That is to be reserved for no one else. Even the word that the Bible often uses euphemistically throughout the book of Genesis, that Adam knew his wife, and they she conceived and brought forth Cain. To know another person. To know another person in that kind of close relationship God has designed to be in the context of a promise, a binding promise that two people have made towards one another till death do they part. And now this morning, so the subordinate purposes of sex, consummation, expression of love, and now the third purpose we're going to see this morning is procreation. And again, because of our Western individualism, we've isolated the purposes of sex to mere pleasure, our own personal pleasure, to the divorcing of the reality that one of God's designs is for children in this sexual union. That's His purpose, that it's not merely for each individually, or even not necessarily merely only for that couple, but for children who will come forth from this union. Now, again, procreation is not the only purpose of the sexual union. Roman Catholic theology would teach that it is the only purpose, and if that is not found to be the only purpose of any union, then that union shouldn't take place. We can't say it's the only purpose, but it is one of the main purposes that God has given for the union of a man and a woman inside the context of marriage. So we're going to look at two commands that God gives this morning. Two commands related to this purpose, to see God's good purposes in the union of a man and a woman. We saw the first from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God says God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here we have a kind of staccato of imperatives, of commands that God gives. The first is to be fruitful. To be fruitful, to produce. And then He says to multiply. And then He says to fill the earth. To fill the earth with children. Remember, and this is on the heels of, if you remember, the first 3 days of creation had to do with God ordering the creation, ordering, separating the expanse, the skies, and separating the dry land from the wet land. And then the next 3 days has to do with filling the sky, filling the land. And now here on the sixth day of creation, God tells Adam to fill the land. To fill the land with children through reproduction. And then notice the fourth command He gives here in verse 28 is to subdue the earth. And this is no doubt reiterating what has been mentioned in verse 26 when He said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the sky, over the cattle, and every creeping thing." So this command to rule or to exercise dominion or to subdue the creation is somehow connected with this command to multiply, to produce. And then we see, obviously, as the narrative unfolds, God places Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is an expansion of that sixth day of creation. And we see in verse 18, as we saw last time, that then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, often I think this idea of the not goodness of man being alone, and again, I think this probably related to our culture and our background. You know, we're big on emotions and loneliness and feelings, and so I think we've kind of overdone that. Well, you know, man needs somebody. He needs a companion to satisfy his emotional needs. Now, there is some truth to that. God has made us relational creatures. But I think the dominant thrust is in order for man to fulfill the task of subduing the earth and to be obedient to the command to multiply, to be fruitful, he couldn't do it by himself. He needed a partner. He needed a woman. He needed a wife. And so God brings forth all the different animals, and they're not adequate for that task of multiplication, of being fruitful, or also for the task of a relationship. And then in verse 24, after God made Eve, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is God's good design for multiplication. He designed the sexual union for reproduction. So the first command we're dealing with is a simple command to be fruitful. To be fruitful. And it's a beautiful thing, even how, while I think this one flesh, as we mentioned last time, is at least talking about that sexual union, because Paul uses it to speak of the Corinthians having relations with prostitutes. It's also, I think, encapsulates the beauty of reproduction. That two people come together, and here's this child that is the product of their one flesh. This child is part of both mom and dad. What more beautiful way to highlight that union than that this child coming forth as the product of each parent with the DNA of both mom and dad. Now this multiplication, reproduction, gets some hiccups in chapter 3. Some major hiccups. Because after Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against the Creator in Genesis 3, Genesis 3:16, we see part of the judgment or curses related to reproduction. Verse 16 says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That one of the consequences that God would bring forth as He gave the creation mandate to Adam to work the ground, the consequences of his disobedience would there would be thorns and thistles. And God oriented, designed the woman for the man in reproduction, and one of her curses would be related to that task of reproduction. Namely, what does it say? She would have pain in childbearing. Now, part of this, no doubt, is the physical pain, which only women have experienced in this room. I've heard that kidney stones are pretty bad. But the pain of childbearing. But I think it's more than just the physical pain. It goes beyond the physical pain of the anguish of labor and delivery, to the pain of miscarriages, children dying before they ever breathe their first breath, the pain of a stillborn birth, the pain of infertility, the anguish of a mother wanting to have children but not able to have children. All of that, I believe, is part of this pain. And it can be very painful. So the question might be posed, well, okay, we see this creation mandate, which, by the way, as far as I can tell, these creation mandates do wind up being perpetual, the command for Adam to work, while man doesn't work necessarily in the Garden of Eden today. It's still an ongoing command. The marriage pattern that he lays out in Genesis 2 is still an ongoing pattern that exists today. And so the question might arise, well, what about this command to be fruitful and multiply? Has it been negated after the fall of man? No. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, God speaks to Noah after the flood, and says, God blessed Noah. and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky." Again, we see this connection between procreation, multiplying, and dominion. He says, "With everything that creeps on the ground, every fish of the sea, into your hand they were given." Chapter 9, verse 3. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man. From every man's brother I will require life from man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Notice this again, a kind of bookend to this section of Scripture. Verse 7, reiterated from verse 1. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply it." So here, after the fall of man, after the reality that there's going to be pain in childbirth, is this command reiterated to multiply, to fill the earth, to populate the earth. And again, we see it on the heels of this command related to capital, making the murder of somebody else a capital crime, which highlights human dignity. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I don't get you pro-life people. I mean, you're for capital punishment, but you're against abortion. That's not consistent." It's actually entirely consistent if you read this verse, right? Because it's because man is made in the image of God that the highest crime, the highest punishment possible for a man is reserved for somebody who takes the life of another man. Because man is made in the image of God, there's such a stiff and severe punishment for taking the life of another person. But on the heels of that applauding of human dignity and highlighting the preciousness of human life, here's this command to be fruitful and multiply, again reiterated after the fall of man. This command, we don't have time to go into it, but was reiterated by the patriarchs. Each of the patriarchs was given this mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And then if you turn over to the book of Exodus, remember Joseph went down to Egypt. His brothers followed him there. And they were inside of Egypt for some 400 years as an enslaved people. And in Exodus chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, "Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Notice here, in verse 6 and 7, we see that the Hebrews were obedient to this command to be fruitful. And God blessed their obedience and made them fruitful, made them increase. So much that it's a shocker. By the time we get to Numbers, which is all about numbers, just how fruitful they were, we're like, whoa, they're into the millions here. They were multiplying tremendously, so much that we see in chapter 2 that the Pharaoh didn't like what was happening. He thought, "We're going to get overtaken. There's going to be more Hebrews than there are Egyptians." Start killing the baby boys. So it was something of the beginning of the culture of death in ancient Egypt. God's people valuing human life. Those who are not God's people, who hate God's people, devaluing human life. Devaluing the birth of children. Sound familiar? As we live in a culture of death, that again, 1 out of 4 pregnancies will end in the termination of the life of that child. But I think somehow we can be influenced by the culture of death as God's people around us and not value what God values. Let's listen to some more passages of Scripture. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3 and 4. He says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and land shall yield its increase, and trees of the field shall yield their fruit. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you." If you drop your eyes down to verse 9. So he's saying in verse 3 and 4, if you do this, and he gives all these blessings, and you get down to verse 9, "I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant to you." But then if you drop your eyes down to verse 14, "But if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, and I will let loose the beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted." Built into this Mosaic covenant, this covenant relationship that God gave with Israel, was, look, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have lots of babies. This is going to be a blessing from my hand. If you turn away from me, I will curse you. Cursing you and not being able to have children. Psalm 105, verse 24. "The Lord made His people very fruitful. He made them stronger, that is, more numerous than their foes." Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10. "The Lord God, Lord your God, has multiplied you. And behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as He promised you." Deuteronomy 7:13-14. "He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. So you shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you." So over and over throughout the Old Testament, God made the having of children as a blessing, as a gift. And He commanded them to do this, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. A mandate that was given before the fall, was given after the fall, was given to God's people. You may be wondering, well, does it still carry over into the New Testament? It's a legitimate question, right? Well, I think if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11, you'll have your answer. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is in the context of the Apostle Paul giving instructions about who to put on this widow's list. The widow's list was a list of women who evidently served at the church, who were widows. They were supported by the church financially, and they devoted themselves to the church, and they evidently would make a kind of a vow not to get married. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11... Paul says, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge." So evidently the pledge of being on this widow's list was to remain a widow and to devote yourself to the church. Verse 13, "At the same time, they also learn to be idle and go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things which are not proper to mention." So he's basically saying, don't put younger women on this widow's list. And then he gives instructions, verse 14, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach." And so we find in the New Testament this assumption that it's good to get married and to have babies. That this is God's design. Now, it's almost ironic because this is something that wouldn't even be part of the discussion really before 1960, right? Before all these chemical substances that could hinder the birth process. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we'll get to eventually in the series, is one of the purposes of relations between a man and a woman, the Apostle Paul says that the relations between a man and a woman inside of marriage, they're to be regular, they're to be often. You're not allowed to fast from this unless both are agreed, and it has to be temporary and only for the purpose of prayer. And the assumption is that they would be having children from these relations, because there wasn't any pill in the first century. And so this is a mandate, I believe, that continues on today. But it's only in our culture of death that we often imbibe a disdain for children. Imagine for a moment you go to a used car lot. In this used car lot, you have a certain price range of cars. You've looked at online different blue book values on cars, and so catches your eye. You see this 2001 Chevy Cavalier, so you'll figure that looks like it's in my price range. So you go to this car. It's a little bit of rust on it, but it's not too bad. And you ask the salesman, what's the asking price on this? He says, that baby will run you $90,000. You say, what? All right, no thanks. You're walking along. Out of the corner of your eye, you see a 2015 almost new Ferrari Testarossa. You think, whoa, I just want to look at that thing. You go over there and you look at it. This thing is almost brand new. Still has the brand new car smell to it. You ask the salesperson, can I sit in it? Sure, sure. But I don't recommend this car. You know, we get a lot of bad reports about it. But it looks almost new. How many miles are on it? There's like 1,000 miles on it. Can I take it for a ride? Sure. Yeah, here's the keys. You know, just come back. Don't be longer than a half hour. And you're out driving this thing, putting it to the test. Wow, it's amazing power. You bring it back and you say, just out of curiosity, how much are you asking for this thing? $1,500. You can take it off the lot today. But I don't recommend it, he says. We have this nice Cavalier over here. It's a little, you know, I mean, it might be a little bit out of your price range, but I think you will love this Cavalier. So that's a goofy illustration. It is goofy. But the point of it is that, you see, the world has switched the price tags on things. I say, career, athletics, this is where it's at. This is where the blessing is at. This is what you need to value in life. Children, they're a nuisance. They're a nuisance. You need to have as little as possible. Try to eliminate them as a hindrance and context from you pursuing your pleasure in life. And many of us, I think, have imbibed and believed the switching of the price tag. But children are a gift from the Lord. Something to be cherished, something to be valued. And so, let me ask you, have you been duped by the price tag of the world? I have. Single guys, what do you think of when you think about getting married? Don't say it out loud. I know. But when you think about that, you're probably not thinking about children. But you should be. Because that's one of the purposes of sex. That's one of the purposes of marriage. We have bought a price tag. We have taken the price tag and it's been switched on us. Now, this is not to say, and I don't want you to come away thinking this as one who's been in a marriage in which we've experienced infertility, that this means you're cursed of God because you're not able to have children. The Lord knows what each of His children need. But it's also not to deny the reality that God has given children as a blessing. And this is part of God's design. And again, the world has said, no, you need to just pursue the pleasure that is available in the sexual relationship. Divorce it from all these other contexts, all these other consequences. But has humanity been able to do that? They haven't. The world has said, no, you need to experience this with outside some kind of silly piece of paper. Some silly piece of paper you call marriage. Is humanity the better for it? I don't think so. I was just talking with one who was a public school teacher for 30 years yesterday morning. She affirmed what I knew already. It doesn't matter how many dollars you throw into an education system. If there's not two parents there, it's running uphill. Running up an escalator. The social impact of the sexual revolution and the lie that has been told to everybody has not made Western society better. It's made it worse. As we live in this post-Christian culture, but again, I'm not talking to the world around us, I'm talking to us, God's people. That we need to take heed to this mandate that God has given. But I think we'd be foolish to think that this mandate was only given for mere fecundity, for mere reproduction. It needs to be understood in the context of all that God says about children and the stewardship that God gives with those children. So the first command is to be fruitful. The second command is to be fruitful and faithful. After all, any yo-yo or yahoo can bring sperm and egg together. But the command goes beyond that. Beyond mere reproduction to a multiplication of people who are going to submit themselves to the kingship of the Lord God. And this also has to be balanced with the reality that while children are a blessing, they can also be a curse. You didn't think I would say that, did you? Listen to a couple of Proverbs, in case you didn't know. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. I remember a couple of years ago, it was in the newspaper, a man in Warren, when his elderly parents wouldn't give him drug money, he beat them to death. Remember that a couple of years ago? I mean, what a sad, shameful way to go. Your son murdering you because you wouldn't give him drug money. Proverbs 29, verse 15, rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now, that's not to say sometimes children bring shame to their parents despite all the efforts of their parents. I mean, God Himself, who we can all say was the perfect Father, had rebellious children, did He not? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." God had rebellious children. So a parent can do everything right and still have rebellious children, but they still need to be faithful in the task. This is not a call to just be a kind of hyper-Calvinist and say, well, if God's going to save them, He's going to save them. No. Parents, you have an opportunity not only in being fruitful, but also be faithful to the stewardship that you have of the children that God has placed in your lap. Turn over to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. This passage is wrought with all kinds of textual challenges. Malachi, it's just to the left of the book of Matthew. In case you're struggling to find it, I know those pages in that part of your Bible stick together quite a bit. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. This is in the context of post-exile. There was many men in ancient Israel who had divorced their Jewish wives and were marrying these pagan women. And he rebukes them in the midst of this. And Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." He's talking about this shameful thing that they're doing in divorcing their wives. He said, "You're breaking your covenant," he's telling them. Verse 15. He says, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." See what he's saying here? Those who have the Spirit of God haven't done this dirty duty. They haven't put away their wives. But they are seeking a godly offspring. A godly offspring, not abandoning their wives and going after these unbelieving pagan women. Because they're concerned about their children. They're concerned about their offspring. They're concerned to raise up not only a generation of children that have a heartbeat, but a generation of children that have a heartbeat for the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 and verse 3. He says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Verse 4. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Notice what he says here. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. They're a gift from God. They're a reward. They're a kind of stewardship that is given by the Almighty to parents. And then notice, in verse 4, "like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." So now he's using warfare language. He's using warfare language. They're like arrows. You know, arrows, these were the cutting edge of weaponry in ancient Palestine. These were stealth missiles to be shot out. I mean, think about that. In a world where, almost everything was hand-to-hand combat, to be able to hide behind a rock and shoot somebody from a distance, that's pretty sweet. He said, "These are your arrows." And then in verse 5 it says, "How blessed, Ashrei," same word that's used of the Psalm 1 man, How blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. I'm told that a quiver, you know, that's where the place where you hold your ammo, had 6 spots. No, I can't substantiate that. So if you don't have 6 children, you haven't filled your quiver yet. Just kidding. But you get the point that these are to be placed in the midst of battle. Why? Notice it says they will not be shamed when they speak with their enemies at the gate. That we're in the midst of warfare. We're in the midst of a battle. We're in the midst of an ever darkening world. And the temptation says, who would want to raise a kid in this world? But the answer of the scriptures said, no, these are a gift from the Lord. These are for you to go into battle with. These are for you to be able to launch into this world. To go forth against the enemy forces. Against the darkness. And so, that time of child rearing is to be a time of training. A time of equipping. A time of teaching. A time of instructing. Yes, it doesn't guarantee that they will all be converted. It does not. But nonetheless, you want to lay as much wood upon their heart and keep begging that the fire of God, the Holy Spirit, would come down and ignite their hearts. And the former generation that understood this principle, it's no wonder that young men who are converted in their teenage years, within a couple of years, they're pastoring churches. Well, how did that happen? They're just a baby Christian. Well, they've been trained in the Scriptures from youth. You take someone like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's, you know, reading Puritan literature tomes, you know, at the age of 8 and 9. He had an aunt who would give him a penny every time he memorized a hymn until she couldn't afford it anymore. He gets converted at age 16. He's pastoring a church at age 17. How does that happen? Because his parents were training him. They were equipping him. They saw the goal was not merely to reproduce children, to be fruitful, but to be fruitful and faithful in that task. And I thank God for many of the parents we have here at Sovereign Grace Chapel. For the parents, you know, in a little catechism class, these little young ones, ages 3 to 13, have some 56 theological short definitions memorized, over 80 verses memorized. Yeah, I understand for some of them it's not in their heart. It's just in their head. For some of them it's in their heart. But there's an equipping. And all that wood is being laid there so that the Lord Almighty would come and ignite the fire in their hearts. So, we have to be faithful in this task. I'll give a plug for our parenting class. Sunday morning is a shameless plug. If you're struggling in the training and rearing of your kids, take advantage of the opportunities we have here to learn and to grow, to be a better parent. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's also application at this point when we think, again, the union between a man and a woman is for the purpose of consummation, expression of love, all this in the context of marriage, right? And all of this is to be done with the faithfulness of rearing of children. And so, single men, you should be thinking about this when it comes to choosing a spouse. Shouldn't be merely looking for the cutest girl who will say yes. But you should be thinking, this woman may be the mother of my children. She may be the one who will be spending most of the time with these little ones to rear them, to teach them. Does this mean, as the old song says, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, you should get married to an ugly wife? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, what should be your priority? Again, what's most important? What's most important? The value system. As images have been brought before your eyes from the time you were a child, many of these coming on TV or the internet, which these are doctored images of women who don't even really exist. And this value system has been placed in your mind. This is the woman you need to be married to. But God has another value system. 1 Peter 3 says, the beauty of a woman found, the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. As well as what you single women are aiming to be. Not putting a premium on frumpiness or, you know, telling you not to comb your hair. Put on deodorant. We're glad that you have done all of those. But also, don't forget about the real value of godly character. Preparing yourself, perhaps one day, to be a mother. And if not one day, to pour yourself into the lives of young people now. I mentioned this dear sister I talked to yesterday who was a teacher. You know, I asked her if she had any children. She said no. But I have many children all over. And she poured her life into teaching young people in the Youngstown school system. John Calvin, who said of him, as his detractors mocked him and said the curse of God was upon him because he didn't have any children of his own. He said, I have many children all over the world. So if the Lord hasn't been pleased to bring a spouse or to bring forth children, there's still ways in which you can be part of this mandate to be fruitful and to be faithful. But also, we ought not to ever think of this outside the context of what God has given us with Christian truth. When you think of Matthew chapter 1, Mary had an unplanned pregnancy, an unexpected ceasing to her monthly cycles. Probably began to feel nauseous, wondering, what in the world's going on here? I've never been with a man. And were Joseph to have lived in a day in which he could have gone to the local Planned Parenthood, who knows what would have happened to that baby inside of Jesus. Inside of Mary, I'm sorry. The baby Jesus. But that child was brought forth, and as Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, for unto us the child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That child who was born in Bethlehem would ultimately die on the cross for any sinner. And as we bring up this topic of procreation, being fruitful, being one of the purposes of the sexual union, the question might arise, well, does this mean that every married couple should have as many babies as possible? Well, to answer that question, you have to come back tonight. How's that for a cliffhanger? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you, praise you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to value what you value, to cherish what you cherish. Lord, we're not thinking your thoughts after you if we view children as a nuisance or something to be avoided. So Lord, teach us. Help us to submit our hearts to your will and to your ways. Lord, I pray for any in this room who don't know you. Lord, I pray that they would see the beauty of truth that's found in your word, that the lies of this world have been fleshed out before our very eyes. And demonstration is a kind of apologetic that your ways are always the best ways. So, Lord, I pray for repentance for them and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.